Well, here we are this morning around the table of our Lord. It's the most important regular event in our lives. And we are here this morning not primarily to hear the exhortation, but to be comforted by one another in the keeping of the feast that Jesus Christ himself has instituted. Do this in remembrance of me. It is not a request. It is a command. And as such, we seek to keep it. Our purpose this morning is to have fellowship one with another, with our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His all in obedience to the Father's will. Speaking about fellowship, this morning we want to talk about fellowship to the extent of reconciliation. That will be a primary theme over the next few minutes. Reconciliation. I want to suggest that there are three main stages to reconciliation and full fellowship. The first is simply an agreement. Where there has been conflict, we have been able to find common ground. Permit me to just mention a personal experience, brethren and sisters, because it left an indelible impression on my mind. I was involved in a road accident downtown Georgetown, from whence I hail. It was the early morning traffic. Everyone is dashing to get to work. Grandparents like me are hustling to get their kids off to school. I just dropped Danielle, my grandchild, to school. She attends high school. And I was heading into town to get some stuff for Sister June. And I had to pass an area near the Parliament building. And the traffic was very heavy. Don't let me talk about the courtesy or the lack of courtesy you can encounter at such an hour. We all come up to this corner. It's a two-lane meeting a major road, but at that time, people can make it five lanes. That's a bit of a hyperbole. And we are waiting for the first break in the traffic. This particular major road did not have a traffic light. You have to wait in the discretion of the traffic, and then you proceed. When I thought it was right, I began to move off, not realizing that there was another car so close to me that our wing mirrors, that is the extent his, well, we drive on the right side of the road. British Commonwealth countries drive on the left. But because it was a one-way street at which I'd stopped, the street that I was on, all the cars were going in one direction. So the car next to me, very close wing mirrors, as I moved off, I heard a scraping sound. It can make your heart sink. And I looked across, and I saw, well, in Guyana, they usually drive with their windows down. We cannot afford to pay the extra fuel that it would incur when you drive with your AC on. So as I looked across, there's this huge black car, windows up, heavily tinted, which usually is illegal, heavily tinted front windows. And I says, "Oh my Lord, what is it I've gotten into?" Just the sight of the car alone, and you know it's a Mr. Bigwig in that car. The only thing for me to do, well, the other cars start to blow their horns and wind their rear around, and these two cars have stopped there. And I'm about to get out the car, and I looked over, in this case, it would be over to my left, and the driver is for that car, this huge car, an ordinary person, he's obviously an employed driver, he's coming out as well. And a few seconds later, there is this gentleman also making his exit from the back seat. Who should it be other than the Speaker of the House of Parliament? I tell myself, there is nothing I can say whether I'm right or wrong, to justify myself. While the cars are moving, the other cars are moving past us, I went up to the gentleman, and I approached him, and there's another guy, a stevedore, pushing some iron stuff in front of him, and he looked at me, and he chuckled to himself in glee. He says, "Chap, you're in real trouble today." The first thing I could have done was to whisper a prayer. I says, "Lord, please help me out of this one." I knew I wasn't wrong. That's not the time to say that. The gentleman there standing in his suit, and I knew him. Everybody knows the president of this country, but not personally. It was that kind of acknowledgement. And they said, there's a saying in Guyana, when you have your hand in the mouth of a lion, the only thing you can do is pat his head until it comes out back. And I decided to take that strategy. It wasn't a case of right or wrong for me. It was a case of absolute humility, because I knew what could have happened there. I went over to the gentleman, and I said, "Sir, I'm very sorry. Whether I am right or wrong, I acknowledge my part in this accident. I'm very sorry." He looked me up and down. He looked me over and says, "Who are you?" To say I'm David Andrews means nothing. I says, "Sir, I am a brother for the Church of Brickdam." Well, Brickdam is one of the main roads. It used to be the road of the elite 100 years ago, where people just put on their top hats and their coats and drive their horse and buggy up the road, this brick road. There were no macadamized roads in those days. Drive to one end, that's 1 mile, and ride down back. And you're saying drive, ride. The horses are pulling these buggies, and then they will go home. I think Sister Doreen may confirm that. I'm not that old. Sister Doreen, you probably would have heard about that, but that would probably be in the late 1890s. And I told him, I says, "Whether I'm right or wrong, I acknowledge that I contributed to this matter. Please, I'm sorry." Well, it took him aback, because the first thing you do when you get into an accident is to quote the law, what was supposed to be done and who else contributed to it and so on. And he looked at me again, and I explained to him that I'm a brother in this church. Right away he understood what I meant, that I'm a preaching brother. But you know, you don't want to say that. Christians don't say I'm pastor and I'm this and that. We don't use those, especially among our community. We don't call each other pastor. But to the outsider out there, if you don't use those words in Georgetown, no one will know what your job is. Are you a banker? Are you a telephone operator? Are you a driver? And he understood. He says, "Exactly where this church is." And he turned to the driver. The whole conversation switched from the accident to who I was, not exactly what I wanted. And the driver says, "I think I know there is a..." He says, "What is the name of the church?" I says, "Christadelphian." And he was struggling to repeat it. He didn't bother, but the driver apparently saw the name on the building before. And he paused a moment, as though I was on trial. This man tries members of parliament. And he extended his hand. He says, "Okay, all is forgotten." And I looked at the scar and saw the damage in it. It wasn't large, but it was one of those truly executive-type cars. Well, I drive a little fella that is a little past the horse and buggy stage. So whatever damage was done to mine, not important. I whispered a word of prayer and thanks to God, because if he had called the police, whether I was right or wrong, I would have been the wrong. I would have been in the wrong. That is an example of how you make an agreement, as the script Jesus says. Jesus says in I think it's Matthew chapter 5. We all know the passage. Agree with thine adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest any time the adversary, that's the person who you're contending with, in this case, it was the Speaker of the Parliament, deliver you to the judge. The judge delivers you to the officer, that's the prison officer, and you are cast into jail. Says you will not come out of there until you have paid the full extent. And it's not that I would be cast into jail, but I would be made to pay in significant monetary terms. To repair a car like that, a Mercedes-Benz or something like that, you can't take it to your mechanic. I have a little Toyota, just a little matchbox. It would have had to go to his mechanic. And he would have charged the last penny if he perceived me to be proud at the road corner. Thanks be to God, it had a much happier ending. So that's one stage in which you can take the road to reconciliation. I won't use the word fellowship at this point. This is simply a cessation of hostilities. The next stage is what we've been talking about all week up the mountain and here, is forgiveness. We understand that from the parable of the two debtors, where the Lord, the king, who was owed this huge amount of money, did not just give some time to the debtor to pay. And this is significant. He did not reschedule the debt. He canceled the debt. And for that alone, the first debtor should have been eternally grateful. There is no way he could have repaid that debt. What does that remind us of, brethren and sisters? Sin. Whether it's a big sin, a small sin, in the eyes of our holy God, our eternal Father, it is sin. And the wages of sin is death. There's no way we can pay the wages of sin. The forgiveness of debts means, in our language, between brother and sister, between husband and wife, parents and children, is that there will be no more grudges. No more tit for tat. No more scores to be settled. That is what it is. And we can readily think of the parable of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. When he returned, his older brother was not willing to forgive. The father was not only willing to forgive, but to take it to what I would like to refer to this morning as the ultimate stage. You see, after we have forgiven, which is our duty, God asked us to do this, we forgive as we are forgiven. That's good. That's our duty. Perhaps we need not go beyond that, because now we have a clean heart toward our adversary. Well, the word adversary here shouldn't be used at all, because usually it's our brother or sister or a member of the family. We may or may not wish to go further than that, brothers and sisters. We get along, and we get along well. And we can say in our hearts, I've done what my conscience and my Lord has told me to do. But is that all? Is that what we want, brothers and sisters? Is that the way to live in the same house with members of the family? We think of the natural family. There is a family that supersedes the natural family. It is this family that is sitting here. In the eyes of God, this family supersedes our individual natural family. That's impractical, I guess, to translate into normal language, because very few people in reality are going to carry it out. Very few. But it's the standard to which we must attain. That the brotherhood in Christ, we are called to be joined together under the holy name of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Yahweh Elohim. What a calling it is, brethren and sisters, and we need to understand the height and the depth, just a bit at least, of the love which has been shown to us. Or else we can achieve what we want in this life. We can do all the good we can do in this life, all the good and kindness we can do in this life. When the undertaker calls, the book is closed. That's the end of us. That's the end of us. If we have not come under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says he will remove our names at the time of judgment. So we can leave the truth, come back into the truth, leave, jump around and prance, do all we want in the world, and come back. When we are baptized, our name remains in that book until the Lord Jesus returns. He did not say, when I return at the seat of judgment, I will put your name into the book. He says, I will not erase your name from the book of life. What? How comforting that is. We are given all the chance. The book is not closed on those that have left the truth. Those that have erred, even those who have refused to come back, that book is not closed. And we, brethren, should not close the book on those who have fallen by the wayside. The Lord is able to graft them in again. And it's our duty to leave that door open. So as I was saying, having an agreement and understanding is not all. Attaining the level of forgiveness is good and a matter of duty, but we are asked to exercise the greater love that the world does not know about and to move on to the third stage. And that third stage is full reconciliation. There is a difference between just forgiving and full reconciliation. It sounds the same. There's a thin line, but there is a dividing wall nevertheless. As I said, the prodigal son's father, when he returned, tried to get the older brother to embrace the one that had returned. He would not. That is the third stage I'm talking about. It's not say, okay, you've come back, you wasted your money with harlots and sinners. All right, well, let's forget the whole thing. That's not it. He was asking him to embrace his younger brother. He threw a party. There was music and dancing. He invited the neighbors and all those that wished him, all those that have shared dad's anxiety when his son was you know not where. There he was coming back smelling like a pig. And his father in all his royal robes ran down the gateway and embraced him. He had no time to think what he looked like. This, your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the way we view fellowship, brethren and sisters. It's not just the dutiful part of forgiving and getting over. It's way beyond that. It's to look at the one who has hurt you or the one who has offended the ecclesia, to whatever extent, that we are able to bring them back and embrace them and return to what it ought to have been before, or take it to a point where it was never before, so that together you can walk arm in arm in all intimacy to the road to the kingdom, on the road to the kingdom. Easier said than done, brethren and sisters. I want us to be reminded this morning that reconciliation was always part of God's plan, not just mere forgiveness. Reconciliation, a coming back in all fullness as though you were one with this person. Sometimes it just cannot be achieved. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? God promised the woman and the man, after they had fallen from grace, after they had fallen into sin, should I say, because the grace is now kicking in. It says, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. But the serpent shall bruise. The real word there is to crush. Not just a little bruise. It is to crush. So to crush the head of the serpent, which represents sin, is a permanent damage. To crush the heel It's damaged nevertheless, but it's meant to be temporary. And thanks be to God, our Lord faced tasted death but for 3 days. But sin has been sealed forever for those that believe it in him. They will not perish, but have eternal life. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, reading from verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he," that's God, "reconciled in the body of his flesh," that is through the body of the flesh of Christ, "to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." Our Lord was destined from the foundation of the world. Though not yet born, he existed in the mind of the Father, in the plan, in the logos of the Father, as it says in John chapter 1, Gospel John chapter 1. That God intended that man who was made to an imperfect level will one day, those who are willing to move forward, will be counted in that number to be given the name of everlasting life, to be sealed with everlasting life. Everyone is not going to go forward past that stage. We're not all going to take on that nature. Those that have submitted to that extent to the will of the Father, those that have gone the extra mile, those that have embraced the Lord and have forgiven with all their hearts. That is the challenge we face this morning, brethren and sisters. Reconciliation fellowship is also the ultimate objective in resolving our disaffection. We can fully forgive, but the relationship may not yet be fully restored. I think you understand what I'm getting at here, brothers and sisters. How often we have been disaffected with others, and then they've been received back into the house of faith, not back into our lives. We don't bear any grudges any longer, but that last lap is still to be crossed. You know what's the reason for that? The offending party has been forgiven, but he or she still carries the same fault. You love them. You may even want and desire to have that full fellowship back again. But there are certain types of errors, brethren, very evidently, have not yet been overcome. They are sorry, perhaps, say, for stealing your money, but they still cannot kick the habit. You still have to lock away your valuables or the ecclesia's money to pick something out of the bag. Should you lower your guard and say that all is well if there's a brother or a sister who may be a kleptomaniac, you know, somebody compulsively put their hands on other people's property? You have forgiven them, but you have that problem to deal with. So that is an obstacle to the full fellowship, which ought to be. You want to see a change in the person before that full fellowship can be realized. Should we just lower guard and say all is well? Take whatever you want. It might not be your property. You may merely be holding it for someone else. Certainly, brethren, there's a limit to which we will lower our guard. It doesn't mean we haven't forgiven, but the fellowship is being blocked. The full restoration is being impeded at that point. Take, for example, Esau and Jacob. For 21 years, there was deadly hostility between these two. Hatred in the heart of Esau, we may say rightly so, for what Jacob or what his mom encouraged him to do, to steal the blessing and the birthright. Eventually, after 2 decades, Jacob was coming back home and Esau was going to meet him, armed with 400 soldiers, men of his own household. Jacob was trembling in terror and fear. He really wanted to be reconciled to his brother. But what would he do was beyond his hands. The angel of God visited him that night and taught him a lesson. The angel of God perhaps visited Esau as well and softened his heart. And even though forgiveness was brought about, they had to go their separate ways because God had ordained that their possessions would not be common. So Esau moves up to what became Edom, and Jacob moved off to what would become Judah and Israel. We, brethren and sisters, have an obligation to aim for that third and final portion of full fellowship. And where it is lacking, where it is a struggle, others are supposed to do their level best to help in bringing it about. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that we should first make that effort to bring personal resolve to our differences. It may not always be possible. What do? We go with one or two more witnesses. Not only from the point of view of those that are involved, but also from the point of view of those that are able to help. They become part not only of the problem, they become part of the challenge to restore the fellowship. That's looking at the same thing from the other end of the pipeline. We must earnestly desire to bring about that kind of fellowship. At Jesus' Last Supper, he says, "With desire have I desired to sup this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It was not the run-of-the-mill desire. This Passover in that upper room had to be kept. And brethren and sisters, for us, it must follow the same pattern. During the week, we must look forward to that time when we will not miss the next memorial service. It is like a beacon in a wide ocean in which we are lost, and we are yearning to be there again, to have fellowship with our brothers and our sisters, to right the wrongs and to embrace one another from the heart. How do we heal, brethren and sisters? I suggest to you that the answer is much more simple than we try to make it. The essence is to have the same goals. We must have the same goals, the same mind of Christ, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is the divine mind of God, not literally as the Trinitarians suggest, thought not equality with God to be something to grasp at, like the prodigal son who grasped what he knew belonged to him, but maybe the time wasn't right. Or Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. And so I'd like to close on this. He was a slave of a brother, Brother Philemon. Philemon means friendship or a loved one. If the name means anything and has any relevance to his character, Philemon would have been a very loving brother, perhaps a recording brother. And the meeting wasn't held in this palatial environment. Thanks be to God, we have such a beautiful hall. In those days, they met from house to house. And perhaps Philemon was the recording brother for that house. Onesimus, he would have been the ones to wash the feet of the visiting brethren and to take care of their needs. Something happened in that house that is difficult to explain that made Onesimus feel. Now, the word Onesimus means profitable. To make him feel it's better off outside than to stay here in this ecclesia. How could that possibly be? To run away? No one runs away from good. That's the common parlance. But Onesimus ran away. And from the implication of Paul, it seems he did not run away empty-handed. He took what he could get. He would have taken what he thought he was entitled to. And perhaps Philemon was withholding. That's just a suggestion. It might not be so. But Paul says, whatever, if he owes you anything, put it in my account. I, Paul, will repay you. And off he goes. He ends up with Paul. Was that an accident? I do not think so, brethren and sisters. There's good reason to believe that Paul visited that home, visited that ecclesia, and knew Philemon, and perhaps knew Onesimus from a distance because he was a slave. And Onesimus, if we can pick up that cord and take it further, would have been listening to Paul's exhortations. What love is, what fellowship is, what reconciliation is. But still, he ran away. And he would, perhaps Onesimus would have been saying, the life I thought in Christ, what it ought to be, is not what I'm enjoying here. By the providential hand of the Lord, he ends up at Paul. And what does Paul do? Paul does what he knew was the best thing. He sends Onesimus back and implores Philemon to receive him. Now, not as a slave, but a fellow brother who would be sharing the bread and the wine with you, who have the same Lord. You must embrace him, and whatever the difficulty might have been. You see, good brethren and not so good brethren, we all are cut from the same cloth. We have basically the same difficulties and problems. That, brethren, would include you and I this morning, irrespective of how good we may think of ourselves, how highly we may think of ourselves. If we were to turn the microscope onto us, we will see those faults. Alas, it's almost impossible to see our own faults. We need others to see it for us, or rather, to help us see it for us. That is why two walking together, the intention of God is that they would be able to correct each other in love. And that's why we're here this morning, brethren and sisters. Not to criticize each other, not to talk down each other, but to encourage one another. Just being here without saying a word is an exhortation. Every one of us gives that exhortation. You put it in the reverse. Someone cannot be here because they've got the chickens to tend to. Someone got to be here because they have a party to go to. Somebody cannot be here for some reason that cannot match the reason why we ought to be here. See what happens. The excuse snowballs. If the recording brother can do it, so can I. If the arranging brother can do it, so can I. If this speaking brother can do that, so can I. And you get the reverse. And you look around in the meeting and you see half the seats are empty. There's no real emergency. Poor examples have been set. Switch it into forward gear, brethren. And we can find that last piece of the puzzle to be a source of comfort one to another and to fulfill the joy of our Lord that we will help one another toward the kingdom, to embrace one another. There are certain problems we know we cannot carry without help. And the bearer, that burden bearer, may not wish to express it. That of itself is sad. Oh, I dare not tell them. Before I tell them, I might as well put it in the newspapers. Every, the whole world will know all my problems and all my faults. That's sad. That's a great indictment, brothers and sisters, when that's the view why we cannot share one another's burdens, why we cannot bear one another's burdens. There ought to be one or two people in whom we can trust in the ecclesia that can say, I need help. Please, pray for me. I know I am going down. Such is a problem with my daughter or my son or perhaps my own self. This morning, brethren, as we look upon the body of Christ and think of the price that he paid to bring us to this point, let us reach out to Heavenly Father for his grace in humility and ask him to forgive us, for we are in need also. And before we take that long shopping list to the Father, let us remember those that need our fellowship. And the Lord, by his grace, will multiply the fellowship on us as well. Right? When we bear that burden, when we tread out the corn as oxen, we get the first draw on the food. Does God care for oxen? We are the ones that were written about in the law. So when we put our shoulders to the wheel and we work for others, when I prepare this exhortation and others do the same, brethren and sisters, the ones who do it in humility and love are the ones who get the first benefit of that food. And then you share it with others in love. May we share that with our brothers and sisters at the feet of our Lord Jesus this morning.